Well, let's turn to God's Word this evening, and we're reading from the book of Leviticus, chapter 11. Well, let's begin our reading from the first verse. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud, or those that have cloven hooves. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The rock hyrax, or the coney as many think, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. And the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. These you may eat of all that are in the water. Whatever in the water has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat. But in all the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water, or any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. They shall be an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh, but you shall regard their carcasses as an abomination. Whatever in the water does not have fins or scales, that shall be an abomination to you. And these you shall regard as an abomination among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite, and the falcon after its kind. Every raven after its kind. The ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, and the hawk after its kind. The little owl, the fisher owl, and the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, and the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron, after its kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. All flying insects that creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you. Yet these you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours, those which have jointed legs above their feet with which to leap on the earth. These you may eat, the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind. But all other flying insects which have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. And then reading from verse 41. And every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet among all creeping things that creep on the earth, these you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters, and of every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten." Well, let's come to God in prayer tonight. Let's pray. Our gracious, loving God and Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge the mystery, the wonder of your being. We confess that you are a God who is different from any other God in the universe. because you are the unique, the only true and living God, the one who eternally dwells as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you that we can bow before you, the God of the universe tonight, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And we thank you that, Lord, in spite of your ineffable holiness, Lord, in spite of the fact that you are a consuming fire, yet we thank you that we can approach you in all your purity through that perfect sacrifice of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. How we thank you for his precious blood that goes on cleansing us from all sin. And how we thank you for our acceptance in the Beloved. And how we thank you that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Lord, we do pray tonight that you would indeed open our understanding that we might understand your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit may be our teacher tonight, and we pray that even from these obscure passages of the Old Testament, Lord, you will be pleased to break forth fresh light from your word and cause us to rejoice in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we see Jesus even here in these chapters, and we do pray, O God, that we may see him tonight with that eye of faith, and that we may feast upon him, our living Saviour. Lord, strengthen us tonight, we pray. Grant that we might indeed lay aside the cares and the affairs of this day and all that has taken place, and help us this evening to look up and to look away to our Lord Jesus Christ, that as we look to him we may be changed into his image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Pardon our many sins and receive us now, for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. If you'd like to turn back with me in the Bibles to Leviticus chapter 11. Now this chapter brings us to the beginning of a brand new section in the book of Leviticus. The first section was chapters 1 through to 7, the law of the offerings. And then the second section was chapters 8 through to 10, where we saw the installation of the Jewish priesthood. And now we come to the middle section of the book of Leviticus, section 3, which continues from chapter 11 right the way through to chapter 15, where we have outlined a series of laws concerning ritual cleanness and uncleanness. For example, chapter 11 differentiates between clean and unclean foods. Chapter 12 deals with the pollution associated with childbearing. Chapters 13 and 14 deal with defiling skin and fungal diseases. And finally, chapter 15 deals with the pollution contracted through bodily discharges. And these five chapters take us back to that statement made by the Lord to Aaron in chapter 10, verse 10, where he outlined the responsibility of the priest, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean. And these five chapters culminate and lead us up to chapter 16, where we have the great day of atonement, Yom Kippur, where sacrifices were to be made annually to deal with the uncleanness of the people of Israel. It says in chapter 16, verse 16, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and to cleanse you, that you may be clean. And so this whole middle section of the book of Leviticus is taken up with human uncleanness and its treatment and removal. Now I'm sure that if we're honest with ourselves this evening, we would have to agree straight away that these are not our favourite passages in the Bible, putting it mildly. In fact, I'm sure that if we're honest tonight, when we come to passages like these in our daily reading of Scripture, we tend to feel the dark clouds descending upon us, and we want to skip over these chapters, and we want to just skim read them and get over them as quickly as possible, because they are not literally brimming with devotional glow. In fact, these chapters, which are full of these laws and rules and regulations concerning uncleanness and cleanness, seem so boring, they seem so dull, and they seem so utterly futile and tedious. we know that they had meaning for the children of Israel at that time under the law, under the old covenant. But we know that as far as the Christian is concerned, that these have been fulfilled with the coming and the person and work of Christ. These food laws have been outdated and outmoded, and they have no relevance to us today whatsoever. And when we look at these laws, they seem to be so totally arbitrary from a first view of them. They seem to be totally without rhyme or reason. For example, if you were to think of a picture of a clean animal, I wonder what animal would come into your mind. I'm sure for some of you it would be cats. And what could be a greater picture of purity than a lovely, pure white cat sitting on the end of your bed or on the end of your sofa, washing itself all over? We regard generally the cat as one of the cleanest of our animals today. And that's why they're so popular in our homes as pets. But supposing you were to think of a picture of uncleanness amongst animals. Well, apart from the pig, I'm sure you would immediately think maybe of a herd or a group of cows going up to be milked, trampling all over their dung and urine. What could be a picture of dirt and filth greater than that? And yet, according to Leviticus chapter 16, it's the cows that are clean and it's the cats that are pronounced unclean. My apologies to cat lovers among us this evening. I thought I would get into trouble tonight. But you see that these cats were, concerning the law, unclean animals. And the children of Israel were to have nothing to do with them. At least you can go home with the comfort tonight that there was no cat pie on any Israelite menu under the Old Covenant, as there is in some cultures, in some countries today. But you see, these laws seem to be totally arbitrary, don't they? These distinctions between unclean and clean animals, there doesn't seem to be any rhyme or reason to it. It seems to be a great mystery to us. We're baffled by it. And we just want to skip over these chapters, and we want to get on to something which has far greater spiritual value and emotional warmth to our lives. But I say to you tonight, as believers in the divine inspiration of the Bible, we cannot and we must not do that. Because this is part of the all scripture that is God-breathed and is profitable. Paul was a liar. He really believed it. He meant it. Profitable for teaching, for instruction in righteousness, for reproof. Why? So that the man, the woman of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, according to the New Testament, you cannot be a complete Christian without Leviticus 11 to 15. We can't afford to overlook and neglect these chapters because God has a vital message and a lesson to impart to us through these words and through these ancient laws. They apply to us today. There are principles that abide and remain. And therefore, when we come to passages like this, we need to read them upon our knees in prayerful dependence upon God, saying, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Well, as we come to the chapter itself, you'll notice that thankfully there is a very clear structure to it. It's very helpful. And it's clearly divided into two sections. The first section is verses 1 to 23, where we have clean and unclean animals defined. These are divided into three types: land creatures, verses 1 to 8, edible and inedible; water creatures, 9 to 12, edible and inedible; and finally, flying creatures, 13 to 23, inedible and edible. And then the second half of the chapter is 24 to 47, where we have pollution by animals and its treatment. It talks about people touching the carcasses of dead animals, and they contract pollution. They're ceremonially unclean, and therefore they have to go through ritualistic washing in order to be cleansed from this defilement. And in verses 24 to 28, we have pollution by dead land creatures, and 29 to 45, pollution from dead swarming creatures, such as voles and lizards and mice and rodents and so on. And then finally, there is a concluding summary, verses 46 and 47. Well, such is the structure and the outline of the teaching of this chapter. And before we proceed to consider and try to understand the message that God is revealing to us in this passage, it's important, I think, that we get a bird's-eye grasp of the regulations that are set forth here. And you'll notice that I've set them out in seven statements, and I think that these seven statements really summarise all the teaching concerning unclean and clean animals. Firstly, cloven-hoofed, cub-chewing land animals alone may be eaten. So anything on the land that could be eaten had to have these two traits, these two characteristics. They had to chew the cud, and also they had to be cloven-hoofed. And if they didn't have those characteristic features, they were unclean, and they were detestable, they were to be rejected. Two, only fishes which have fins and scales in rivers and the seas may be eaten. And so lobster thermidor was certainly not on the menu in the homes of the Israelites, nor was prawn cocktail. There was no mussels, no cockles, no whelks, no winkles, no seafood, because these things don't have fins or scales. They were unclean, and they were not to be eaten. Thirdly, certain birds. And we have a whole list of birds here, and they may be birds of prey, and they were not to be eaten. Fourthly, flying insects may not be eaten. And the reason is because they don't conform to the type of the birds. The birds have two wings and two feet to walk on the ground. Whereas flying insects, although they may have two wings, they have more than two legs, and so they were regarded as unclean. But there were exceptions, and that is hopping insects. And the reason being, of course, because although they have two wings and they fly, they also have two legs. And we have them mentioned here, the grasshopper, the cricket, and the locust. And they had hinged legs above the feet, and they were allowed to be eaten. They were clean creatures. Remember how John the Baptist lived on a diet of locusts and wild honey? Not really appealing to me, I must add. And I don't think there can be much meat on a locust or a cricket or a grasshopper. But certainly there's plenty of texture there. Probably added with the sweetness of the honey, it would be the equivalent of our today's crunchy. Fifthly, touching the dead carcass of an unclean animal makes a person unclean. Six, other swarming creatures such as mice and lizards are unclean. And if they're found dead inside a vessel, that vessel becomes unclean and it must be destroyed or purified. In fact, we're told it depends on what type of surface the dead carcass falls. If it happens to fall on something which is made of leather or wood, or material or sacking, then that material could be washed and it would be clean again and it could be reused. But if the dead carcass of a swarming animal happened to be something like a brick oven or a clay utensil or pot, they had to be destroyed. They couldn't be reused. And seventhly, clean animals that die of natural causes become unclean. They mustn't be touched, they're unfit to eat, and they're a source of defilement and pollution. Well, I think those seven statements summarise and encapsulate the basic teaching and regulations of this chapter. Now, the vital question that confronts us tonight is, what is the purpose behind these meticulous food laws? You say, what's the rationale, what's the reasoning behind things that are clean to eat and things which are unclean to eat? You say, why is it that only land animals that have cloven hooves and chew the cud can be eaten and they're clean, whereas anything else outside that category is unclean? You say, what's the reasoning behind this? Why is it that a Jew could happily eat lamb and locust, but he couldn't eat pork and prawns? You see, what's the reasoning behind it? And basically there have been five different explanations given by God's people down through the ages. And I just want to just touch upon them briefly tonight. The first explanation is that the distinctions are entirely, completely arbitrary, and that there is no rhyme or reason behind it whatsoever. We're told that it's simply like this because God commanded it to be so, and therefore it's simply an issue of obedience on the part of the children of Israel. In other words, ours is not to reason why, but to do or die. But friends, I believe that that explanation is clearly wrong, because it's totally uncharacteristic of the God of the Bible to give us laws and stipulations without giving us the reason behind it. Wisdom always shines out of God's commands and God's laws, and I believe there is wisdom to be seen here. The second explanation is that the distinctions are cultic. In other words, the reason why certain animals are outlawed and regarded as unclean is because these are the type of animals that were used by the pagan nations all around them in their sacrificial worship. These animals were regarded as animals connected with idolatry. Now that argument seems quite plausible, doesn't it? And there seems to be much to commend it. But in fact, when you look a little bit further at the detail, you'll discover that it doesn't actually fit the facts. Just take the Canaanites, for example. They were pagan, idolatrous people, worshipping different gods, and yet the animals that they sacrificed to their gods were basically the same animals that the Jews used in their sacrificial worship. So why weren't these regarded as unclean? You see, it doesn't fit the facts. Thirdly, we're told the distinctions are concerned with hygiene. They're concerned with health and safety. In other words, these animals that are pronounced unclean by God are animals that carry disease and therefore are clearly not suitable for the people of God to consume. They're dangerous. They could lead to all sorts of health disorders and illnesses. And yet, on the other hand, the animals that are regarded and pronounced as clean, well, these are fit for human consumption, and these are safe to eat. Now, again, that sounds very plausible, and there are many people that take that view, that this is all about personal hygiene and matters of health and safety. One writer says, pork can be a source of trichinosis. The coney and hare are carriers of tularemia. Fish without fins and scales tend to burrow into the mud and become sources of dangerous bacteria, as do birds of prey which feed on carrion. And so they tell us that these animals are all outlawed because of health and safety issues. Now, although it sounds plausible, and I think there may be some merit in this position, and it may have something to do with health and hygiene, yet that cannot be the primary rationale and purpose behind these distinctions. Because if you look a little closer, you'll discover that one animal that they were to regard as unclean was the camel. And yet camel meat was widely eaten in the East at that time, as it is in many cultures today. And there is nothing wrong or unsafe about eating camel meat. I'm told it's very tasty. It's the same with the ostrich. The ostrich is regarded as unclean. And yet ostrich meat is really expensive today, and it produces beautiful steaks, almost fat-free, really healthy for us today. And also pork. As long as pork is cooked in the right way, then it's perfectly healthy to eat. And it's the same with many of these other animals that are outlawed in this passage. And also, let's not forget that when Jesus began his public ministry, he declared all these food laws null and void. Jesus abolished them all. What if they had to do with hygiene? Isn't God concerned about the health and safety of Christian believers today? Quite clearly, the hygienic idea doesn't fit the facts. And then the fourth position that is held is that the distinctions are allegorical. We must look for an allegorical interpretation. In other words, the traits and the habits of these types of animals and birds and creatures are visual aids, and they give us illustrations of how we should behave and how we should not behave. In other words, this view sort of moralizes on the traits of different animals and different creatures, and they impart spiritual wisdom, moral wisdom for daily living. And many evangelical commentators have taken on that view. Take, for example, Andrew Bernard in his classic commentary, a friend of Robert Murray McShane, in fact his biographer. This is what he says. He says the sheep were clean because it reminded the children of Israel that the Lord was their shepherd, whereas the dirty habits of the pig speak of the filth of iniquity. You see the allegorical interpretation. And Matthew Henry goes even further. He says, meditation and other acts of devotion done by the hidden man of the heart may be signified by chewing the cud, digesting our spiritual food. Justice and charity towards men may be signified by dividing the hoof. What on earth is that? I just really don't know. And then he goes even further. We must not be filthy, nor wallow in the mire as swine, nor be timorous and faint-hearted as hares, nor dwell in the earth as rabbits. Let not man that is in honour make himself like these beasts that perish. Now we laugh, don't we, today when we read these things, because it sounds so ridiculous, and that's the whole point of the allegorical interpretation. If you go down that road, well, there's no telling where you're going to end up and what interpretation you're going to come up with next. And of course different commentators would touch upon different traits and bring out different moral and spiritual lessons or spiritual wisdom. We're really at the mercy of the fertile imagination of these commentators. I suggest we must reject these four explanations completely. So what then is the true view, the true purpose behind these food laws? Well, I think it's the fifth one. And that is that the distinctions are symbolic. In other words, they serve as illustrations, as visual aids to Israel. They are designed to teach that holiness means separation and distinctiveness, and conformity to a type, to a pattern. Gordon Wenham helpfully puts it like this. He says, the animal world is divided into three spheres. Those that fly in the air, those that walk on the land, and those that swim in the seas. Genesis 1:20-30. Each sphere has a particular mode of motion associated with it. Birds have two wings with which to fly, and two feet for walking. Fish have fins and scales with which to swim. Land animals have hooves to run with. The clean animals are those that conform to the standard pure types. Those creatures which in some way transgress the boundaries are unclean. Thus, fish without fins and scales are unclean. Insects which fly, but which have many legs, are unclean, whereas locusts which have wings and only two hopping legs are clean. Animals with an indeterminate form of motion, i.e. that swarm, are unclean. Holiness or ritual cleanness means complete conformity to a given pattern. It means purity. And I think it's absolutely right. You see, there is a fixity of type. There is a norm for each species. There is a pattern, and anything outside that is regarded as unclean. You see, by this, God was teaching his covenant people the lessons of separation, the lessons of distinctiveness. And this is confirmed when we come to the end of the chapter in verses 44 and 45. This is what God says. For I am the Lord your God, you shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, literally set apart, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. You see, these food laws and these distinctions were given to the people of God in the context of grace, in the context of God's saving, redeeming mercy. God reminds them that he was the one who delivered them out of the bondage of Egypt. He was the one who took them out of the Gentile nations. He is the one who set them apart as a covenant people for himself. And now, because he is holy, he is separate, they are to be separate and distinct in their lifestyle. They are to be separate from the Gentile nations around them. God put a distinction between the two. And therefore the purpose of these food laws was to put a barrier, a boundary between them and the Gentiles outside. It was these food laws that made Israel culturally unique and distinct. In fact, it would naturally separate the Gentiles from the Jews when they ate at the meal table. It would stop the temptation for the Jew opening his house and his table and eating with the pagan neighbors around him. The food laws would separate them and make a distinction. And every time the Israelites got down to their food and they had their meals, it would remind them that they were God's chosen people, a special people, a holy people to the Lord their God. They were to be distinctive in every area of their lives. And so these food laws were visual aids, illustrations for the time, teaching God's people the need for separation and distinctiveness of lifestyle. Now the question that confronts us tonight is, having seen what these food laws meant to the children of Israel under the Old Covenant, the question is, what about Leviticus 11 and the New Testament? And immediately we come to the New Testament, we discover that the Lord Jesus Christ has completely fulfilled the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. He has fulfilled all the food laws. They all culminate and are fulfilled in him, in his person and his work, his death upon Calvary's cross. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who has ever walked on the surface of this planet who fully and faithfully conformed to that purity of type and pattern. Jesus came into the world as God's separated one. As the writer to the Hebrews tells us, he alone was holy, harmless, undefined, and separate from sinners. And yet you'll notice that Jesus, his separateness, was not a physical or a geographical separateness. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ went out of his way to become the friend of sinners. And he was heavily criticized for it. They said, this man eats with tax collectors and sinners. They couldn't understand it. He was a holy man. And yet he was associating with the moral threats of society. And he went out of his way to minister to Gentiles. He wasn't ashamed or afraid to rub shoulders with that unknown woman of Samaria in John chapter 4. He wasn't ashamed to minister to the needs of the Syrophoenician woman and her daughter, or the centurion and his servant. You see, what the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching, that with the beginning of the New Covenant and the Gospel Age, the old distinctions between Jew and Gentile were now being completely demolished and broken down. They were abolished in the Gospel, because God's love was now reaching out to people of every tongue and nation under heaven. And therefore the old food laws that distinguished Jew from Gentile were no longer necessary. They were fulfilled in Christ. Do you remember how Jesus taught that so blatantly and publicly in Mark 7? Let's turn to that passage in our Bibles, Mark 7. Mark 7, reading from verse 14. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And that's not a very good translation. You'll notice there's a marginal reading which has, Jesus has declared all foods clean. Or as the New International Version puts it, in saying this, and Mark's adding his comments, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. And this must have been radical teaching to these Jews who have been brought up on these old Jewish food laws and these distinctions. Jesus was saying that they've now been abolished. They're no longer required. The division between Jew and Gentile is being broken down through the gospel. And therefore these food laws are abolished. All foods are pronounced clean. And Jesus shows that it's not what goes into the stomach that now defiles a person. The type of purity and separateness that God is looking for in his New Testament covenant people is purity of heart, separateness from sin, moral separation, separation that is inward of the heart. You remember Peter was slow to learn that lesson, wasn't he? But he did learn it. You remember how one day he was on the roof of his house, and there he was praying, and he fell into a trance, and he was given a vision, wasn't he? A vision of a sheet coming down from heaven, containing all sorts of four-footed beasts and birds and creeping things. And a voice came to Peter saying, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter immediately protested, saying, Lord, I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. He'd always kept these old food laws. But God says to him in a voice, Do not call what God has cleansed common or unclean. And this was repeated three times. And as Peter was thinking about the message of this vision, suddenly there was a knock on his door. And he opened it, and there was a delegation from Cornelius' household. And you remember how Peter went back with them into the home of this Gentile and his servants. And Peter stood up and he began to address the crowd there. And this is what Peter said. He says, You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to the home of another from another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. He got the message. The distinction between Jew and Gentile was now broken down through the gospel. And therefore these old Jewish food laws were obsolete. And then we read how he began to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his servants. And we read that after he preached the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those in the house. And those who came with Peter were amazed that the Gentiles had also received the same gift of the Holy Spirit as them. And Peter, you remember, baptized them. And then when Peter went back to Jerusalem, he got into hot water with those of the circumcision. They began to criticize Peter for what he had done and what had taken place in Cornelius' house. And Peter explained the whole story to them. And when they heard this, we read in chapter 11 of Acts, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. You see, their criticism turned into a song. It turned into worship. And they realized that they couldn't object to this. This was the work of God. See, the old distinctiveness were now gone. All broken down in Christ and in the gospel. Jew and Gentile are now one. In Jesus Christ. The food laws are now obsolete. Now, having seen then that these food laws have been done away with and fulfilled in the death of Christ. The final question that we need to ask ourselves this evening is, what about Leviticus 11 and us? You say, how does this chapter apply to us today? What can we learn from it? Well, although it's true that the food laws themselves have been abrogated with the coming of Christ and his death on Calvary's cross, yet the principles underlying those food laws have abiding relevance and significance to us all. Because as new covenant believers, we are called also to be a separate and a distinct people to God on this earth. We too have been called to separation with the crucified one. You remember how the Apostle Peter, in his first letter, repeats and quotes the same slogan that we find twice in Leviticus 11 and five times in the book of Leviticus. But as he who has called you is holy, so you be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You see, we are to be a people separated from sin and from the world. We are to be the true nonconformists. And I think there are three essential principles that we need to note with regards to Christian separation under the new covenant. And the first is this, that it is not physical or geographical. In other words, to be a separated Christian does not entail us completely coming out from the world and from the society around us. And to have nothing to do with non-Christian people, and to get rid of all our non-Christian friends, and only to have Christian friends, and only to spend all our time amongst the people of God. Because Jesus didn't do that. Jesus was in the world, and Jesus became the friend of sinners. He associated and he rubbed shoulders with these people without being defiled spiritually and morally by them. You see, Jesus was there to influence them. They didn't influence him. And in the same way, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We are to function as salt and light in society. And salt, if it is to be any good, must be rubbed in to the medium into which it is placed. And so we need to penetrate society with our Christianity. And we need to be salty Christians. We need to spread that salt everywhere we go. And we need to let that light shine before men. Our separation is not geographical or physical. Secondly, our separation is not merely external. In other words, it doesn't merely consist in a list of do's and no's. And yet how often Christian holiness has been depicted in that way, particularly in the past. Not so much today, thankfully. When I was converted back in the early 70s, it was the common practice to tell the new converts, well, Christians don't smoke, they don't drink, they don't dance, they don't go to parties, they don't go to discos, and if you avoid all those things, well, you can pat yourself on the back because you are clearly pleasing God, you are a holy Christian, a fruitful Christian unto the Lord. But that might be sheer utter nonsense, because these external, outward things can often be substitutes for real gospel holiness. You see, it's not enough just to avoid these external things, because true holiness is not negative, it's positive. And it's a life that is devoted to God in spirit and mind and heart. And so we cannot simply reduce biblical holiness to a neat set of rules and regulations. Of course, there are standards that we need to follow. And we need to use common sense and we need to read the scriptures. But it's not mere negatives only. And then thirdly and lastly, Christian separation is ethical. Jesus is our model, and we are to follow him. We are to be holy as he is holy. We are to be sensitive to and separate from sin and moral impurity. And we are to be totally devoted to God in mind and heart and spirit. So that whatever we do in this world, in word or deed, we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, and to his glory and praise. I think the Apostle Peter sums up the position very clearly in his letter to the Corinthians when he says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Because God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Well, let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this passage of Scripture, and we do thank you, Lord God, that it does lead us to the Gospel. It leads us to Christ, and we thank you that he was the one who was separate par excellence. We thank you, Lord God, that he was one who was wholly harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and yet one who rubbed shoulders with them, and one who out of love, Lord, associated with them, one who was their friend. And we do pray that you would help us to maintain that balance in our lives under this new covenant. Help us, our Heavenly Father, to be those perfecting holiness in the fear of God, and yet those, Lord God, who are of great use in this world. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's say the grace, shall we?
Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God.